We'll be in the book of Daniel again, chapter 9, as we've been in Daniel for many months. So I invite you to turn there now to the book of Daniel. Longer narratives that we seem to tackle here, different than the New Testament. I'll be preaching out of verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, my descendant Amid, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed your voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that were written in the laws of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He who has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and under our rulers, who ruled us by bringing us upon us the great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and take to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that was called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Most High God, you are the God who hears the prayers of the faithful. Even in the hour of our distress, you hear us because of your righteousness. We look to you today to help us walk humbly and faithfully according to your word. Where we fall short, we plead with you, the God of abundant mercy, for the sake of your own glory. More than that, we ask you that as we turn our faces toward heaven, that you make your face to shine upon us, the people of God, the people which no longer abide under your wrath, but through Christ and for the sake of his great sacrifice, O God, We abide in your divine love. Grant us divine wisdom, the divine wisdom of our ancient brother Daniel. As we consider your word this morning, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, if you recall from our previous sermons in Daniel 8, Daniel had a vision of great tribulation that would come upon the people of God over several centuries, and it would culminate with the abomination of desolation of the temple, the events surrounding this character, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the year 167 BC. Leading up to those events was a Persian ruler named Xerxes. We identified him as the ram in the vision that was given to Daniel. And 150 years after Xerxes invades Greece, Persian rule would come to an end in that region by the power of a young Greek ruler named Alexander the Great. He was the goat in Daniel's vision, but if you recall, his horn was broken and his life was taken at the very tender age of 32 when he reigned in Babylon. And his death left with it a vacuum of power that was divided before his four great generals, or between the generals. And out of one of those generals would come the one in Daniel's vision, the little horn, who history identifies as Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel, if you recall, inquired of the angel Gabriel, how long is this desecration going to continue? But you remember he had no need to ask why the desecration had continued, because it was revealed to us and revealed to him in chapter 8, verse 12, that the people of God had thrown down the truth of God's word. And that's why it was there. And so God judged his people, and he would send this little horn, Antiochus, to greatly chastise them. They, in fact, as it turns out, were the source of their own suffering. Daniel 9, in our chapter, takes us back to the time of Darius the Mede. And so we go back sometime, and this is the same Darius who would be deposed, or who deposed the last Babylonian king, Belshazzar, in the 6th century. If you recall, King Darius the Mede, when he took power, he was quickly tricked by the wicked satraps, these local regional governors, who used the king's ignorance of how things worked there and the king's pride to conspire a way to kill Daniel and eject the Hebrew people. But the king, bound by his own law, after having been tricked, would throw Daniel into the lion's den. Daniel, probably 70, 80 years old. And he kicked that old man into the den. Daniel, as we know, survived by the hand of God. That's cruel, isn't it? Maybe kick one of you young guys into the den, but not an old man. The imagery was powerful. He was delivered from the lions of Babylon, the very gates that lead to the center of Babylonian rule and its power, and its seat of power have lions carved onto them to show its great power. But in the watchful care of the Lord, not even the lions of Babylon could prevail over one single man. Daniel, in this chapter, in this prayer, that most of the chapter is made up with an incredible prayer that we get to look at today, really shows us that our God hears this prayer of the faithful. And this type of prayer is meant to captivate our hearts and become part of our lives. So today, as we look at Daniel, we'll do so in four ways. We're going to talk about turning our face towards God in prayer. And then we'll talk about his prayers that we see here of adoration, followed by prayers of confession, and later prayers of supplication. So let's look at it, turning our face to God in prayer. And as we consider this, there's a little bit of background information that begins in verses 1 and 2. In the first year of King Darius' reign, he says, I, Daniel, perceived the books. In the books, the numbers, now he was a studious person, in the books of God's law, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord Jeremiah the prophet must pass to bring about the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He knows that's going to be the end of it. 70 years is what God has prescribed. And this is the 70 years of their exile and captivity. And I'd like us just for a moment to look at the Jeremiah 25 text that he read all those centuries ago. This text was our Old Testament reading today, this morning. And it's made clear why this is happening in that text. And just a little bit of background for Jeremiah in that passage. God sent him to preach 23 years, Jeremiah, before this comes upon them. Now think about that. 23 years. And so we pick up in 25 verse 8 of Jeremiah, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He calls him my servant. My servant. Now, he's not thinking of him like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and I are good. He's doing my bidding in the positive. No, he's going to use him to greatly chastise his people. Nebuchadnezzar, as we know throughout the Bible, is really about his own image and his power. Perhaps a god unto himself. Further down in Jeremiah verse 12, we read, then after 70 years are completed, God doesn't forget, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation in the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now, let's just come forward in time a bit, but in the scriptures to Jeremiah 51:37 briefly, then we'll get back to our text. We read of an interesting fate that comes to Babylon. It says, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. And if you've been with us in our Sunday school classes in our biblical archaeology, you'll know that to this very present day, the very walls of the city of ancient Babylon, no one lives inside the walls. It is a desolation. And there are even jackals there. The place is in utter ruin. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild portions of it, but even that's fallen back into the desert. No one lives there. A desolate place. And that's the word of the Lord lived out in our world. This teaches us that while God sovereignly uses the wicked to bring about an end of his choosing for his people, that the wicked truly do their very worst in this world, and no one has to force them. It's in their nature to do the evil that they do. And this is how and why we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility both on display. God is just to punish the wicked. But for those who have been given mercy, he is also just, for he punished his son that they might have mercy. For it's mercy is his to give. And although the Hebrew people suffered 70 years of exile, the mercy of the Lord would lead, at the end of that time, a remnant back to their land. Now that's the 70 years of Daniel. And now Daniel, at this point, turns his face heavenward. He turns his face to heaven, towards God. So let's look at the wisdom of our brother as he turns his face to the Lord. He said, then I turned my face, verse 3, to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, we live in a very fast-paced, media-saturated world. I think in Sunday school, Apple sends me a thing. Hey, this is how long you've been on your phone this week, you know, and it tells me, and I'm not sharing any of that with you guys today. You don't need to know that number. But I don't know why. See, they send it to me on Sunday mornings. I don't know why they do that. It's wicked, isn't it? That's straight up wicked. But it's fast-paced and media where people in their thoughts move quickly from 30-second video to 30-second video to 30, and it's just like next and next and next and next. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you do. Even the over 50s know a little bit of this now, right? Yeah. So it might be difficult to really take this to heart when we think of Daniel, as we need to develop a discipline of prayer that this brother, he didn't just arrive at this type of prayer. Daniel's been praying like this for years. You see, so it's going to be a little more challenging the more we're into sound bites and media saturation to slow down and to get quiet and to be humble before the Lord our God in prayer. But it's a worthy pursuit, isn't it? Even if you're like, I'm a TikToker, you know. Okay, just put that down, put the phone on silent, and develop this discipline of prayer. We have a great example here in Daniel. To turn one's face to God is to actively seek him in prayer. Notice that Daniel's prayers are accompanied with pleas for mercy. Beloved, we can plead with God. This is what it teaches us. Who is, according to even King David, the God of abundant mercy. You remember that famous Psalm 51, where David, full of his own guilt, humbled himself before the God and pled, mercy, O God of abundant mercy. Even Jesus taught us the power of prayer, that he in his humanity, in the Garden of Gethsemane, though without guilt, he withdrew to the secret place, and there he felt the weight of the world coming down upon him. And it says that he fell upon his face and he prayed to his Father. That's Matthew 26:39. In his humanity, the Lord showed us what it is to plead with his Father in heaven. But we remember how he concluded that prayer. when he asked the Lord, he said, even so, thy will be done, right? So we can plead with God and accept his will. In addition, I think Daniel teaches us through his sackcloth and ashes. This is humbling, sorry, that we need to get humble before God. And to do that, we're going to have to slow down and put the phone on silent and just get quiet and really fix our thoughts there. And so this is perhaps a singular application point I wish to pull out here, that we must develop this. We have to be in a quiet place. You have to turn the TV off. We don't need to pray between shows or ads or any of these things or so-and-so's phone calls, and just turn all the notifications off and be quiet and humble before God. Now, we have plenty of good examples of humble prayer in the Bible. And I think we do well to follow their examples, to slow down and turn our face, to begin pleading as we turn our face to God. Now, I'd like to ask you, how are you doing in this discipline? How's that really going for you? We won't do a show of hands or anything, none of that. Is the discipline of prayer well developed in you, or does this need work? Are you not able to slow down yet? Have you not really considered a disciplined prayer life yet? When your life is troubled, do you immediately seek the quiet place, a garden per se, and you just go there because this is what you practice, like Daniel had done? Or are you dominated by your thoughts about all the things that you're like, okay, now I need to say this, do this to this person, and you're trying to handle it all on your own? Because you can take it to God in prayer and seek the wisdom of the Lord. Know this, beloved, be determined to come to the Lord humbly and quietly, where we begin to settle our hearts and settle our minds, that we get focused, and then we come to this wonderful place, the throne of grace that has been opened to us by the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. The veil's been torn in two, and this is how we begin to turn our face to God in prayer, humbly and quietly. Let's consider now, though, the substance and the pattern of Daniel's prayer. Beginning with verse 4, here we see him offer up the whole thing is a prayer of confession, but there are portions to it. He said, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. Confessing sin is good. This is what Daniel's about to do for the nation, per se. And so is, by the way, confessing your faith. Confessing your faith. Woe to those who forget to confess their faith. They forget the faith. They throw down the truth of God's word. In fact, our confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and its contributing documents, the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration, get all this right, and their congregations are blessed for having held these high ideals of Christian doctrine, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Chalcedonian. These were meant and designed to confess aloud with your brothers and sisters what is the Christian faith, so that we might not err in the same simple ways that the Hebrew people did, and no longer walk as they walked in disobedience to the Lord, or worse, they went after foreign gods. As we consider Daniel's confession, notice that he doesn't immediately go to the confession. He begins his prayer with a type of adoration, and that's the type of prayer I want to speak about right now, that Daniel, in this larger confession, goes straight to adoration. A prayer of adoration. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God. What is he doing? He's adoring the Father here, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, Daniel had learned throughout his extraordinary life to trust in the Lord. He had experienced the great and awesome power of the Lord, who had rescued him a number of times again after Daniel had prayed. Daniel prayed. In addition, Daniel mentioned that God keeps his covenant. And he does it because of his steadfast love of God that never ceases, that abides with all who have faith. This is all very consistent with God as he has revealed himself to us throughout the scriptures. It's why we say that there is no change in God, nor is there any need of change in God. His decrees and his care and his love go forth from his divine perfection, and it's both good and wise, beloved, for us to render such honor to the Father in prayer, prayers of adoration to him. Before we spill out all the confessions and supplications, now, we might all have a bad day and we just blurt it out. That's a different day. But normally, the ongoing, we come to him and before we go there, confession, supplication, we offer up prayers of adoration. And why? Because when we do it, we're starting to see the creator-creature divide between our high and holy God, and it begins to really turn our face and our hearts, our very spirit inside of us, begin to turn to the high God of heaven. And so we begin to humble ourselves before God. That's why we do it. Men break covenants, but not the Lord. We do not have the steadfast love, only the Lord does. So much so that it shines throughout all of Scripture. Did you know the steadfast love of the Lord is mentioned almost 200 times in Scripture? It's one of His most celebrated characteristics, that there's the steadfast love of God for His people. For those who love and obey the Lord. Yet we are about to encounter through Daniel a different thing happening in the people, aren't we? A people who have forsaken many of the Lord's commands, and still Daniel knows this and he appeals to God's steadfast love. They failed, Father, but you don't. You see, that's what they're doing, and that's what he's doing in this prayer. Daniel, in this sense, is praying not for himself, but for the nation that resides in captivity. These are the ones who had, and actually will throughout the rest of that Daniel 8 revelation, those hundreds of years would go by. And the desolations would come because they'd throw the truth of God's word down. And Daniel, still in faith, knowing this, prays according to your steadfast love. You see? Now that he has prayed the adoration to the Father, he turns his prayer to the actual confession portion of the prayer. That's really a whole prayer of confession. And he gives us four ways that the people have transgressed God's laws. If you'll turn with me to Daniel 9, verses 5 and 6. He says, "We have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." If you'd like to do a little outline there, yeah, there's a short list he gives us there. He puts it in four ways: sinned and done wrong. That's what the people of God have done. The people of God have acted wickedly and rebelled. That's what they've done. He said they have turned aside from your commandments and your rules. And he said, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." You know, he doesn't go into the weeds, does he? And say, "Well, this is exactly..." No, he's talking broadly, these broad groups of things. He's acknowledging a wide range of sins that the whole nation, that God had cautioned the Hebrew people about through Moses and the prophets, at least 23 years again with Jeremiah. If you're like me, now I feel my sin. Christians need to feel your sin. But some sins are so subtle in our lives, you know, that it's easier to see other people's sin sometimes than our own sin. It can happen that way, that we see it, and yet we need to see our sin for what it is and how broadly sin can impact our own lives. And even our own nation. And how God deals with nations. God's dealing with this nation. He's dealing with us. In Genesis 4, we go back where the Lord warned Cain. And it's a warning to us. He said something there, that sin desires to rule, to be your ruler, to rule over you, Cain. And that's how it is for humanity. Sin ruling over them. But we have a word from the Lord. In fact, I'll give you two of them. Luke 4, 18 to 19, Jesus came to set us free from that rule. He wants to be our ruler. See? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's in spirit, you see. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Captives to what? Sin. "He sent me for recovering the sight of the blind." Is he talking about real blind people? Well, in one sense, yes. But in another, no. Spiritually blind people, they're blind guides. "To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We need the Lord's favor here, beloved. The Hebrew people had experienced a great sorrow with the destruction of the temple as they're carried off so many years ago to exile in Babylon. Their future would also see the temple destroyed again after it was rebuilt, Second Temple. And throughout their history, they lived under the Babylonian rule. Well, then the Medes, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Egyptians again, and then Rome, never knowing true freedom at all. All of it culminating in the second total destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's no sacrificial system. There's no place to offer. Every stone was thrown off the Temple Mount and laser to the very day. as Christ had said.
The people of the sacrifice have had their sacrifice removed, you see? They need a better sacrifice. They need a better mediator, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. Either God is a cosmic madman just messing with these people, or he was leading them to something true, something better, a better liberty in Messiah. You know, we see people that have lived in oppression, and when they're set free, I think of France when it was liberated from Nazi Germany, they had joy. Joy in the streets, unspeakable joy. But Jesus did not come to deliver the ancient Hebrew people a military victory that they longed for. If you remember, that's why they killed him. That's why they said that thing about him, let his blood be upon us and our children. They killed their better prophet, priest, and king. And you know, even still, the Lord went to the cross, knowing that, to die for them, for those people, for those who would believe upon the Lord and live. He rose again that they might know a new liberty, one greater than any military victory or liberation from one country over another. They would know true liberty, liberty of the greatest oppression that has ever been and has always been upon mankind since the fall in the garden, that of sin ruling over man. We have a new Lord. His name is Jesus, and he is our Savior and Lord. They and all of humanity were slaves to sin. How much so? We think of the history of our nation as slaves, and some of them shackled, you know, sold, collars around the necks, and shackles on the wrists, and shackles on the feet, and heavy chains behind them. Only knowing the liberties their masters would give them. But that's an image of what it is to continue in our sins without the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be shackled to that ruling thing called sin over our lives. In John 8:34 and 36, the Lord declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in a house forever, the son remains. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Hallelujah. Daniel shows himself to be a true prophet of God as he prays in this way to the high God of heaven. Here he's pleading with the Lord that their captivity might end, and he's certain that the Lord will do it because it was revealed through the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah. And all four ways that we listed there, where they had disobeyed and turned away and done all this, they're all interconnected. In verses 5 and 6, they're meant to teach us that sin is subtle at some times. It's a little more subtle, and other times it's right out in the world, isn't it? It's open. Or whether we openly rebel or quietly do evil, sin works this way in people. And the result is the same unless you have Christ. It's a separation from God. You see? So we need to receive His grace that we might be reconciled to God. If you've ever had a rebellious child, don't look. You will know that they sin much, and that they have at times rebellion that's both very open and overt, and other times sneaky and quiet, and you don't know till later that they might confess 4 or 5 years later what they'd done or something when you become friends. So here's what I'd like you to take away from this part of Daniel's prayer of confession. We need to pause, Christians, and take stock of our lives in the way that we do actually still sin against God. Okay? We need to take stock of that. And though the outward rebellion for us has largely ended, that's meant to be the case, there are still the ways that remain in us that are the remnant of the flesh. This is real. This is why the epistles are written this way. In fact, let me give you an example, because some would think, oh, come on, pastor, you're being a little too heavy on us here. And I don't mean to point out your sin. I don't mean to tell you mine, but I'm just telling you, we need this. We need these letters. These letters were written to us in God's word for a reason. Let me give you an example from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit. And he commands that, not a suggestion. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's correct. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. He's writing to Christians to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Oh, little naughties. Turns out there's things sometimes that we want to do or feel entitled to do, maybe when we get angry or other types of sins that we know we ought not do. And yet we still have a desire in us for them. And therefore, this word teaches us, and God anticipates sin in our lives. And so he's telling us, your answer is to walk in the Spirit. All right, we go to the Lord in prayer, admit it, and then, Father, help me to walk in the Spirit. You see? And then our confession becomes a little different. It's more focused on the goodness of God and less about our sin, right? And so we become a repentant people and a dependent people upon the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's who we become as the Christians. We're repentant and we are dependent. We're the people who walk by the Spirit. Now, Daniel instinctively knows some of these things. He prays robustly because he's developed his dependence upon the Lord. He's depended upon him through his prayer throughout his lifetime. And he knows from experience that God has answered his prayers. Now, God has not always answered the prayers in the way that I thought they should go. But I'll tell you, in the long run, I've never been disappointed in the answer God gave me. Now, immediately I might have been. I wished for something different or a different type of outcome. But has God not been merciful to each one of us? And I know you could, if we said, give me an example, brother, how God's answered your prayers. How delighted we would all be to hear the stories. It's right that we come to the Lord. It's right that we repent of every known sin. But it's also right because sometimes we have blind spots to our own sin. We say, Lord, show me where I still do sin against you. Or maybe where I, through omission, as we prayed earlier, I've withheld the grace. I have harbored bitterness. Have you ever been bitter towards God? Upset for his answer? That's a tough moment, an awful place to be. And it's sin. And yet God knows it. And in his grace, he'll see us through it so that we can come to a place and go, even here I trust you, Father, and though I've sinned against you, I receive your forgiveness because you're the merciful God. Let our prayers of confession then be comprehensive so that we may remain humble before our God. They've not only been rebellious and acted wickedly, though the Lord has sent the prophets to them, but notice that so did their kings. So did their other civic leaders, their princes and their fathers, the civil and religious leaders. And I want you to have some context to what Daniel's talking about here, you see, in his prayer. Because we think about the very first king, Saul. He did evil. And David did some evil things. And his son Solomon. But David set himself apart for one reason. He was a man after God's own heart. You know why? Because he humbled himself in prayer and pled mercy upon the God of abundant mercy. That's the difference between David and Saul and Solomon, who was supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived. But do you notice after Solomon, the kingdom is ripped from his hands for his many evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, going after foreign gods. And so the kingdom is divided after his son, Israel and Judah. All 19 kings, just let this sink in. Centuries, all 19 kings of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What does that say about the people, the priests of God's assembly? 15 of the 20 kings of Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's no wonder Daniel arrives at a prayer of confession. He's living out the recompense shown to the wicked. He's stating the real case, the truth of the matter about the nation. They were not forced, God's people, to do wicked deeds or rebel against the high God of heaven, but they freely chose those things which they loved. Let me give you an example from the word of the Lord in the Gospel of John chapter 3, one we're very familiar with. You all know 3:16. But the Lord, just a few verses later in verse 19, spoke this reality. He's addressing Hebrew people. And this is the judgment, Hebrew people, that the light has come into the world. And people, Hebrew people, loved, and others, loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. That's the generation he was in, you see. In that generation, they were still evil. This is why centuries earlier, Daniel begins to turn his face to Yahweh and seek the Lord to show them the way back to God. through turning from their sin and towards God. You know, he studied the scripture, so he's familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, this is the word of the Lord, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is a good repentance. Then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, we could use some healing in this land, couldn't we, brothers and sisters? Couldn't our nation use some healing? But it'll only come through people turning from their wickedness to God. And Daniel sought the Lord for the forgiveness of the sins of a nation. As he does so, he transitions from confession to a contrast between the Creator and the creature, God and his people. And it's a big contrast. In verses 7 and 9, he puts it this way. He says to the Lord, and I'll just truncate this for us. He said, to you, Lord, is ascribed righteousness, mercy, and forgiveness. But do you notice what he ascribed to the people of God? Open shame. The people of God, open shame. You know, I just want to address those who call themselves Christian. I don't mean in this particular assembly, but just everywhere, and in our nation in particular. And they call themselves this. Some may even wear robes and believe themselves the representative of God or representative of Jesus. But they feel no shame about their open shame before God. They promote other gospels, such as the woke gospel, or they want to highlight the LGBTQ inclusive gospel. No shame in amending the meaning, the plain meaning, by the way, of God's word. Some scripture is harder than others, but where it's plain, they amend it. Does that not mean something else? Their shame is open and in front of the world and in view of our holy God. And here's what I say. I fear for their souls. I fear for the souls of such people. And I trust in how Daniel is leading us and what he has to say about the matter in his prayer. He's not holding back, is he? Can you imagine if those people, and say they're Christian, would just turn from their evil and turn to Christ our Lord and surrender their lives and say, this is wicked, we've done wickedly. It'd be a different nation, wouldn't it? Different church. There's many of these postmodern blind guides today, and the internet hasn't helped that at all. But Daniel said their open shame was due to for the people of God because of their treachery committed against God, because they had sinned against God and not obeyed him. There in verse 11, Daniel stated the truth of the matter, but he gives us a covenant framework, and he says of what you've given from God to Moses. Where in that covenant God promised blessing for their obedience. Remember the other side of that? He promised curses for their disobedience. Those curses had now come upon them. And this is what he said, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that were written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. Can you imagine living through what they've lived through? We all went through a terrible storm, didn't we? Weeks without power. Their entire city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. Many of them were killed. And they were hauled off. An entire nation marched to go serve in another nation. Things like, you know, fetching water, making blocks, serving food. That was their whole life. 70 years. Some people born in entirely and lived entirely their whole lives in captivity. That is God's wrath and curses poured out upon a people. The message we must understand is that the word of the Lord cannot be changed because it's given from his divine perfections and his unchangeable nature. Therefore, we need to heed the word of the Lord even in our prayers. We must say what God's word says and not deviate. And so Daniel concludes this portion of his prayer. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. That's the truth. Daniel said the truth. We need to say the truth in our prayers. Okay? How about, Lord, I'm confused, I'm angry, I'm not sure what I should think, I need your help. That's truth. Okay? We can pray like that. Lest we forget the lessons of a wayward people. This is why the Lord in Revelation 2 and 3 commends the church. This is for the church, right? He says, I'm commending you for what you've done right, but here is where you've acted wickedly. So he sternly rebukes them. He literally uses these words when it goes to the negative. I have this against you. I have this against you. And then he says, repent quickly. And he warns them, if they don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. We don't want the Lord against us. We're his church. And so I'd be sick if I thought the Lord, wouldn't you be sick if you thought the Lord were against this church? It'd be terrible, a terrible thing to hear. So let us be about what he wants for us and what he wants us to do. And he wants us to love one another and be repentant where we've sinned and then get about the work he set before us. Because, beloved, there's so much that we ought to do. The Lord has his business for his people. Fundamental to that business, by the way, I might add, is that we gather weekly. That's fundamental to the business of the Lord. Don't have him remove our lampstand because we can't gather. That's fundamental. Because we're here to worship the Lord as he is prescribed in his word. He wants us to have his order. He orders the worship, and we are to give it to him. It's his right to have it as our Lord, our heartfelt worship. Fundamental to that business is that we love one another earnestly, so much so that our love for one another actually is the demonstration of our love for Christ. I'm so fearful when somebody says, yeah, I love Jesus. I just don't love those people. I don't want to be around those people of God. I just don't think you actually can love Jesus and not love the people of God. You cannot, if you don't love his church, I just don't think the love of Christ can be in you. Jesus said in John 13:25, for by this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we can state that another 15 ways in the epistles, because the apostles all say it. Fundamental to that business is our evangelism as we go out. And the fullness of it is outlined in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. You know, there's a quiz coming Wednesday night, right? Matthew 28:18-20. My folks on Wednesday nights know it. So this is the one we need to know. And Jesus came to them saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what? And teach them to obey all I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age. You see, we're not only just to make disciples in all nations, we are to bring them into the church through baptism. And we're not finished at that point, are we? We are, as disciples, lifelong learners. Learners is what a disciple is, lifelong learners. And so we who are mature are to teach them all that the Lord commands us to do in his word. That's what we're to do. And until the point when the Lord returns and he ushers in a new age. Confession of sin keeps us close to the Lord. And it keeps us about the business of the Lord. If you don't confess your sins, you know what you're going to do? It's just like the shiny Jesus people are a little too bright today. And the work of the Lord is just a little too bright for me. I'm just going to hide over here in the shadows with the mold. No, you need to be out there with God's people and in the light of Christ doing the work that he has set before us to do. Let me turn briefly, very briefly, to the very final portion of Daniel's prayer. We call supplication. Supplication is where we pray to God and ask him. We are seeking the divine favor of God about lots of things. But we didn't just arrive there. We've adored him. We've confessed to him. And now we arrive here. And so notice what Daniel begins to ask. He asks for mercy from the Lord where no mercy is warranted at all. There's no mercy deserving. The nation was guilty. But do you notice you can't stop Daniel from pleading from God for mercy? He's just going to do it. He believes that God will give it. And I think that's a lesson for us here as well. That the lesson is this. Even in our guilt, the Christian can. The Christian should come to God and plead for mercy and the forgiveness of their present sins. Why? Well, that you could be free of that burden, that your joy might be restored, and that you would be used of the Lord again. Here's how Daniel set it up beginning in verse 16. I'll move very quickly through this. Daniel asked God to turn away his wrath from Jerusalem that was incurred because of their sins. And then he gives the reason why I'm asking. He says, the Lord, I'm asking according to the righteous acts, all your righteous acts. In other words, your righteousness, God. He could not appeal to anything in man. He couldn't say, because we've done a little better. He could only appeal to the righteousness of God. King David in Psalm 31:1 knew this. He's going to need it, by the way. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Never let me be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. He's right there in that same vein of seeking this righteousness of God. You know, when David was writing this, he's fleeing Saul in anger. Saul's trying to kill him. But this pattern of prayer that David developed, would be so necessary when he had the blood guilt after he killed Bathsheba's husband, or had him killed, and had slept with her, committed adultery. You see, there he pleaded for mercy, right? He is guilty. We too must plead with the Lord for mercy when we sin. Know this, beloved, that we pray to a righteous God. When you're praying, that's who you're praying to, a righteous God. He's always righteous. Secondly, Daniel asked God to hear his pleas for mercy and restore the desolate temple. And the reason he said, well, not us again, is because of your own sake, O God, you gave us the temple. It was to be a reflection of heaven to us, how you've ordered it. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon us. You know, the shining upon us phrase is a benediction and a blessing. Lord, make your face to shine upon us. Daniel is meaning by this, Lord, we're guilty, but oh, how I'm pleading with you to let us live in your mercies again. Let us live as the people of God again. It is for the sake of the Lord's glory that Daniel prays this way. God is glorified in his justice, and he is glorified as well in his mercy. Thirdly, Daniel asks God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see. Okay? And the reason he prayed is for the sake of God's own righteousness and mercy. And lastly, and fourthly, he asks three times, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. Three times he says it, hear, forgive, oh Lord, and act upon this prayer. And Daniel concludes the reason, for your own sake. That is his own holy nature. You can pray that way, beloved. We need to. It is a powerful prayer that is fixed upon the powerful and high God of heaven. So much so that the next time I preach on this, it'll be in January. But we're going to learn from the angel Gabriel that as soon as Daniel began to plead in humility, a word went out from God who dispatched this angel Gabriel to him to bring him an incredible message. And I'd hope to preach it this week, but we're simply out of time. But I look forward to preaching it to you in January. Such a powerful, such a wonderful prayer. Perhaps we can learn to pray as Daniel has taught us, to humble ourselves as the servant of the Lord had humbled himself. And when we come to him in humility, we can be assured that God hears our prayers. And in some cases, maybe he even will dispatch an angel to care for the moment. As I close today, remember that the powerful prayer is powerful because of the powerful God that it's being risen up to. He delights in our prayers. He delights. God wants to hear your prayers in these things. When we come to him humbly, he did not turn David away, who had a broken and contrite heart. And through offering up our prayers of adoration, then prayers of confession. Now, today I didn't teach on Thanksgiving. It wasn't in the text, but you could put that right in there as well when you pray prayers of adoration, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, and then prayers of supplication. We all recognize, I think, or many of us would recognize, that's an acronym for maybe the book of Acts can help you remember that. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Come to the Lord in prayer, humbly and quietly, but also expectantly. Because we pray to a loving and merciful God, it's okay to plead with God. Plead with God. For Christ, through his suffering in the body, has opened the throne of grace to us. Here we can pray as Daniel prayed. Even in our sins, you can come in humility and pray to the living God of heaven. So come to the Lord often. Come to the Lord daily and live in the loving grace of our Father. Amen. Let's pray, beloved.